few years ago, there was a lady by the name of Karen Fox that wrote a letter into, submitted something to Reader's Digest. She was telling about her daughter, who was a staff or a sergeant in the Army, was stationed in Fort Stewart, Georgia. Her daughter was taking a leadership course that required her to spend 6 weeks in the forest in rather difficult conditions. And she wrote a letter to her mother and said, "Mom, I've met someone that I'd like to know better. But we're not allowed to wear makeup, so he has no idea what I really look like." With this beatitude, I believe Jesus is getting at what we really look like. The heart of Jesus' teaching is all about the heart. And he addresses our heart, the heart of the problem, with this beatitude. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We tend to think of the heart as the seat of emotions. We speak of heart throbs or heartaches or broken hearts. But the ones to whom Jesus spoke originally understood the heart to mean much, much more than that. Sure, it included the emotions, but it also included the intellect. It included desires. It included perceptions. It included the will, the imagination, the conscience, the purpose. In fact, the heart was the totality of the inner person. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," it encompasses all of that, the inner person, the real you, the real me. Because the heart is so key, so fundamental, that's no wonder then we read in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Everything originates from our hearts. Therefore, our hearts need to be pure. Well, how is it that they're made pure? What does Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart"? I want to give you a bad example turned good. Someone who had an impure heart, whose heart was cleansed. And so I want to invite you this morning to go on a journey with me as we look at several passages, but the key character I'd like for us to consider is David, King David. First of all, we find in Scripture where we want to begin is with his sins. 2 Samuel chapter 11. First of all, he stayed. He stayed when he should have gone. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, 2 Samuel 11 verse 1, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. The time when the kings go out to war and he sends his army out, and he should have gone with his army because he wasn't prepared for this battle that he was going to be engaged in. He stayed. Then he saw. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. It seems that David is restless. He doesn't have anything to do. So he goes up on the rooftop and he sees this woman bathing. And that may have been an accident that he saw this woman bathing. But then to behold her was when he crossed the line. He lusted for her. And then he sent for her. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" In other words, she's married. But that didn't stop David. He sent for her and he sinned. She came to him. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Verse 4, and she returned to her house. David, the shepherd boy turned king, the one who'd learned so much, had been blessed by God so much, put God out of his mind, lost all cognizance of who he was, what would happen if he engaged in this sin. God became quite distant and unreal to him, and he engaged in immorality. He sinned. But we also see from David that he suffered the consequences. And those are elaborated in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But I want us to notice, after David's sins, his sham, his cover-up. He got news Bathsheba is expecting now, and so he's faced with a decision to make. Should he come clean? Should he confess his faults to God? Should he acknowledge the mistakes that he's made before his people, Israel? Or will he try to hide his sin? Will he try to conceal them from everyone? Unfortunately, he chose the latter. And so for a period of time, he's living a lie. And it gives us an indication as to the condition of his heart. His heart is impure. He has sinned. He's trying to conceal that sin and try to put on a good front. And he even tries to come up with plans to make everything look okay. First of all, he tried deception. He tried to get Uriah to go home to Bathsheba so that he would think the child was his. So he calls Uriah in, but he's such a loyal soldier. He doesn't want to go home when he says the ark of God and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I go to my house, to my wife, to eat and drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is one of those loyal soldiers. So David's plan doesn't work. So he thinks, well, I can get Uriah drunk. And then he'll go back home to his wife for the night. And so he got Uriah drunk. But even in his drunken state, Uriah refused to go home. Rather, he lay down where the other soldiers were, the servants of his Lord. He did not go down to his house. So David concludes, deception, it doesn't work here. I've got to destroy him. I've got to get Uriah out of the picture. I've got to keep my sin covered up. So he sent a letter to Joab by the hand of Uriah. Uriah, not knowing that his own death sentence is in that very letter. And in the letter, he instructs Joab, the commander of his army, to put Uriah forth in the hottest of the battle, and then retreat from him so that he would be killed. Joab followed the instructions. Uriah indeed is killed. And a messenger is sent back to David to tell him what has happened. David's reaction just adds to this ultimate act of hypocrisy. When David is told that Uriah is killed in battle, he sends word to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. Put the sword devours one as well as another. And it's so heartless. And he's saying, you know, some you win some, you lose some. Now go take the city. So now Uriah is gone. So David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Did they think they could just cover everything up by getting married? Could they cause other people to think that the child was theirs? Or perhaps that the child may be conceived by Uriah, but now David will adopt the child as his own. But lies and lies only reveal the impurity of his heart. He's trying to cover it up. But the scripture says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Consider his sins: lust, covetousness, adultery, deception, drunkenness, murder, lying. But note especially, his heart isn't right. He's living a lie. And God is displeased. And there are consequences to David's sin. That's a sham, but notice now his shame. While he's doing this cover-up, what's going through his mind? Is he able to put it out of his mind just as good as he's trying to conceal it? Well, Psalm 32 expresses the anguish of heart that David felt. He's not at peace at all. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's struggling here. Psalm 51, 5, or verse 3, he says, my sin is always before me. It was always on his mind. He was trying to cover it up, conceal it from other people, but he knew his heart wasn't right. He knew he had sinned in the sight of God, and he is filled with shame. He was living a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. But then we come to David's salvation. Some suggest that perhaps even a year had passed since all this cover-up had taken place and David's sins. A whole year has passed and God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. You remember that Nathan tells him a parable and he just grabs David and pulls him into this parable to where David is incensed that this rich man took the prized possession of a poor man for his own and killed it for a guest that had come his way. And David is enraged by this and says, surely this man who has done this thing will die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then Nathan the prophet says those piercing words, and I envision him looking straight into the eyes of David and says, you are the man. You're the one who has done that very thing. You've taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, for your own. You have sinned in the sight of God. And his words cut deep into David's heart. And they had to. David had to acknowledge his sin and come clean if he was ever going to find forgiveness. And so he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He acknowledges his sin. And the wonderful news for David is, as Nathan tells him, you shall not die. God has put away your sin. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. This was one of the consequences of David's actions. Forgiven, but there were consequences still. And this was only one of them. But now we're beginning to see a transformation. We've seen how impure David's heart is. But now he's convicted, he's confronted with his sin. And he is so penitent, so sorrowful for what he has done. And we see now that his heart is being purified. I love the statement by William James, a 19th century philosopher, when he wrote, for him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun. So David is brought to light. He's been living a lie. He says, no longer. I acknowledge my sin. As he would write Psalm 32 verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I'm going to stop living a lie. I confess my sin. And I want to be right in God's sight. His heart is being purified. And when he knows that forgiveness, then the first two verses of Psalm 32 come into being. These are the blessings of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the idea is that Hebrew word translated forgiven means to lift up or away. Blessed is he whose sin is, the burden of sin is lifted from him. Blessed is he whose sin is covered, not in the cover-up that David had tried, not in the trying to conceal it from God and others, but sin being covered by God, blotted out by God, forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that word impute is a mathematical or bookkeeping term, and it suggests that God keeps a record of our sins, but when he forgives us, that record is wiped clean. He does not impute iniquity to us. And David is now knowing that when God forgives, his sins are forgiven. They're wiped out. But I want to highlight this last phrase in Psalm 32. verse 2. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. Blessed is the man in whom there is no deceit, no guile. There's nothing false in him. He's not trying to hide anything. His motives are pure. He is open and honest. And I believe this is in the backdrop of what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It means no more shams. You've come clean. You're open about your sin, but you're also open about your commitment to do the will of God. Your sole desire now is to be all that God wants you to be, to purify your life, beginning with your heart of all the impurities, and now to live for Him. Some writers suggest that the primary reference in the idea of being pure in heart is sincerity. Free from falsehood before God and man. J.B. Phillips translates it, so the pure in heart are the utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure, unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. It's to be sincere, genuine, authentic, without pretense, without hypocrisy, in regards to turning from sin and turning to God to live a life to please Him. You see, David's been wearing a mask. Now he takes the mask off. I'm coming clean. I acknowledge my sin. I want to be right. I want to be pure in the sight of God. Putting all this together, I want to suggest three things included in being pure in heart. One, it means to come clean. There's no more pretending, no more shams. We take off our masks. We acknowledge our sin. But secondly, it also includes to be made clean. Our hearts to be purified. And that's God's work. I notice in Psalm 51, in one of those penitential psalms that David wrote after Nathan confronted him about his sin, he writes, create in me a clean heart, or a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Clean my heart, purify it, make my motives pure, make my thoughts clean. Clean me from the inside out, he's asking. Being pure in heart includes being made clean by God. But thirdly, it also includes to seek to live pure lives from the inside out. That my resolve now is to live pure before God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But my intention is that my thoughts, my motives that are behind my actions be pure in the sight of God. But notice the blessing that is attached. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? They shall see God. I think there's a fulfillment now and later. The pure in heart, the ones whose hearts are purified by God and who seek to live pure before God, I believe will be able to see God by faith in His creation more readily. The pure in heart by faith will see God working out His plans and purposes in history. By faith, they will see God in the blessings that He bestows on us and readily recognize from whence those blessings have come. I'm so blessed, and I see the ways God has blessed me. By faith, we'll see God in the lives of other people. By faith, we'll see Him working in our own lives. Even when troubles threaten to overwhelm us, we have this peace, and we're able to see God by faith and His blessing in our lives. But after this life, that promise of Matthew 5:8, We'll find complete fulfillment when we see God face to face. Beloved, now we are children of God, John writes. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. There's that theme. Just as He is pure. The pure in heart, Jesus promises, will be able to see God. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. What a marvelous promise. Those hearts who've been made pure by the blood of Jesus, those hearts who have sought to remain pure as our intention by the way that we live before God, shall ultimately see Him. We see Him by faith now. In the life to come, we'll see Him face to face. I love the words of Charles Gabriel. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, glory for me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The question then for you and for me is, what is the condition of our hearts? Are they pure? Do they need to be made pure? The only thing that can make our hearts pure is a complete transformation that begins with the blood of Jesus washing our sins away. To know that forgiveness, for David to have that forgiveness, he had to come clean, to acknowledge, to take off the mask and say, "You're right, Lord, I am a sinner and I've sinned terribly, but I need Your cleansing." No more masks. No more pretenses, no more hypocrisy. This is me, and I need You. And when we have that type of attitude, and when we turn from our sin and repentance and confess it as readily as David did, then we're ready to be baptized into Christ so that the blood of Jesus can wash away those sins. And our hearts are made pure. But then we're to live with purity as a goal, to seek to allow God to continue to cleanse our hearts and minds of those impure thoughts so that our actions will be right. It may be we need to be cleansed yet again by asking God to forgive us and to make our hearts clean again. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.